The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
We're reading 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, starting in verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together in him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or by a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes a seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his work, that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is the word of the Lord. Dearest Father, I thank you for your mercy. We love the truth that has been revealed to us in your word, and we believe it. We believe it is fully sufficient to guide our lives and to teach us how you intend for us to live. It also warns us to be on guard for deceptions and delusions that we will confront every day. I pray for understanding while we study your word and for endurance and patience while we apply it to our lives. Lord, please let your spirit rest in the hearts of the followers gathered here today. Let their minds be clear of distractions and set them to receive the truth in your word. I ask for a blessing on our pastor. Cause him to be confident in his teaching and straightforward in the delivery of your message. All glory to you, Lord, as I ask for this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see y'all. Love you. You know, we sang a song this morning. Oh, happy day. And I don't know if any of you did what I did, but I just kind of took a peek around just to see if anybody was really happy. And there were a few. And I thought to myself, you know, we ought to sing those kinds of songs like Spurgeon told us we ought to talk about heaven and hell. He said, when you talk about heaven, you should let your face glow as it does in heaven. You should let the divine shine out from you. And when you talk about hell, well, your ordinary face will do just fine. So we should remember that as we're singing about, oh, happy day. Perhaps some of you haven't had a happy day. Well, today is the day of salvation, I want to remind you. Why did you come this morning? This isn't on the script, but why did you come this morning? Was it out of some sense of duty or habit? Or did you come expecting to meet God? If you came expecting to meet God, you'll meet him. He's here. He's here in the presence of his saints. The Holy Spirit is speaking, and my prayer is, and has been, that you would hear him and see him this morning. Heavenly Father, grant that we would see you in your word. Your word is precious beyond all value. We long to meet you face to face. God, grant that this morning. Break through every stony heart. Soften every hard place. Open ears that have been stopped for so long to your word. Penetrate by the power of the Holy Spirit to our inner man so that we might see Jesus. God, grant that this morning, we pray in your precious and powerful name. Amen. In this little letter, for those of you who weren't here at the beginning of this series, Paul was, I think, responding to what seemed to be a crisis of faith among the Thessalonians. Anyone ever been in that place? Ever had a crisis of faith? Well, it was a young church. It was just months old, and as we have seen, they were suffering persecution and affliction for the sake of the gospel. And we've seen how Paul encouraged them that this suffering was actually doing something. It was fitting them for heaven. It was making them worthy of the kingdom. He told them that evil would not ultimately triumph, but God would bring his vengeance upon those who were causing the suffering, and their faith and their endurance would be rewarded in the end. And then he encourages them that he's praying for them. I'm praying that God would make you worthy. I'm praying that he would fulfill every good resolve and every work of faith with power. That's what Paul was praying for them. And he reminds them that all of this is so that the name of the Lord Jesus would be glorified in them and they in him. And I think one of the things this shows is that the way that Paul deals with wavering faith, uncertain hearts, is by a healthy dose of the truth. In order to supply their hearts with more faith and help them persevere through affliction and persecution, he paints the picture of who God is and how he operates. And now in chapter 2, we see the same thing working. And I've been given a new toy by the media team. See if it works. Oh, we have to turn it on. Look at that. I get to control the. There's something about a remote. Verses 1 and 2. And now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or by a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. As in his previous letters, there were still these misapprehensions and sort of misconceptions floating around about the coming of the Lord. And the cause of all this confusion were some people who were teaching erroneously. They claimed to have authority, perhaps from the Holy Spirit and from the apostle, and they even perhaps produced letters supposedly from Paul that upheld their view that the day of the Lord had come. And they suggested, and this really got the Thessalonians upset, that the persecutions and afflictions they were enduring were part of the day, the judgments of the day of the Lord, and the gathering of the saints had already happened, and the Thessalonians had somehow missed it. Well, that would shake my heart too. I can recall Many times in my youth, of course, you know, being the son of a pastor, you got to hear messages about that sort of thing all the time. And it seems like he'd look right at me and say, "You don't want to miss it." "Okay, Dad." And they thought they had missed it. So they were shaken. Literally, the word means they were shaken out of their minds. And it implies that they were having, what's an old-fashioned word for a panic attack? The Thessalonians were having a panic attack. Another word picture this conjures up is a ship that has somehow slipped its moorings and is drifting away from the dock. And they were also alarmed. That is, they were so shaken that they'd become depressed, despondent, perhaps even in tears over this thing. Whatever these false teachers were spreading had the effect of shaking and alarming the saints to the degree that they lost the ability to think clearly. They were agitated and anxious and fretful. So Paul responds with the truth. He says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." Really, at the root of emotional and mental distress is deceit. You've somehow believed a lie, something that's not true. If our faith is shaken, if we lose our way, if we feel alarmed or anxious and despondent, we've been somehow deceived. And the antidote to deceit is the truth. Think about it for a moment. What is it that steals our heart against the lie that if we are experiencing affliction, suffering, bad things, that somehow God is against us? Well, it's the truth that suffering and affliction actually are ordained by God to fit us for heaven. That works to tear down the lie, an injection of the truth, that God is actually using these things to build an eternal weight of glory in our soul and fit us for the kingdom. What is it that bolsters our faith in God when there seems to be too much month left at the end of the money? Well, I think it's passages like Habakkuk. How many of you have read Habakkuk? You need to read Habakkuk. It's the truth of God's word that says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls." Sounds like he's experiencing a little financial depression. "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places." When our anxious thoughts alarm us, when we're tempted to despair, where do we go for help? Do we ravage the Word of God for the promises of God? Do we believe that He's enough? That His Word is sufficient for every need that we might have? Do we really believe that? I believe that. That's what we teach here. The Word of God is enough. That's why we highlight the Word. Because God works through His Word to calm anxious hearts, We have to be those who battle the devil, the lie of the devil, with the truth of God's word. You know, Satan is the great deceiver. And everything he throws our way is designed to deceive us so that it cuts us off from the truth. We get untethered from the truth and we sort of drift away from God. So Paul gives the Thessalonians a healthy dose of the truth. It's as if he told the Thessalonians, don't be shaken. Don't be alarmed. Let me give you the truth about the Lord's coming. And he says to them, for that day will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. In other words, Paul told them two things had to happen. First, before that day, the apostasy must happen, and the man of lawlessness had to be revealed. Well, before we get into those two things, I just want to hopefully clarify something about the coming of Christ and our gathering together with him. There's a great part of evangelical Christianity today that believes that the coming of Christ is going to happen in two distinct stages. First, Christ will come to the air, clouds. Then the saints who are ready will go to heaven with the Lord for 7 years while the judgments of God are poured out on the earth for 7 years. And then after this period called the Great Tribulation is over, then they'll all return to earth for a final judgment. This is what's known as a pre-tribulational view because Christ is said to come for his church before the Great Tribulation. And although there are minor differences between various proponents of this view, pretty much they all agree this is sort of the sequence of things. It's a view really brought to prominence by Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth. Perhaps some of you have read that. Or it's popularized in the fictional series called Left Behind by Tim LaHaye. Maybe some of you have read those. This, in fact, was the view I grew up with and accepted for a very long time. And I want to assure you this morning, if you hold that view, you are in no way some sort of heretic. All right? In fact, in many ways, I hope you're right. It saves us from a lot of suffering and affliction that would otherwise go on. However, in my study of history, and more importantly, the scriptures, I found it difficult to hold to a pre-tribulational view simply because of passages like this. The saints in Thessalonica were shaken and alarmed, thinking that the day of the Lord was at hand. Okay? And for those who are pre-trib, the day of the Lord is that second half of the second coming of Christ after the tribulation. And it's described down in verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. And so, the logical thing for Paul to say, if he held this pre-trib view, was, you know the day of the Lord hasn't come because you're still here and I'm still here. We're all here. We haven't left yet. But he doesn't say that. Instead, he says, you know Christ has not come because the apostasy has not happened and the man of lawlessness has not been revealed. In other words, if the rapture preceded the day of the Lord, then all Paul had to say was, we're still here. Does that make sense? Instead, he points them to what he had already taught them. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Taking them back to the truth. Evidently, there were some teachers in Paul's day that was their teaching was shaking and alarming the saints instead of reassuring and encouraging them, which prompted Paul to set out the truth and get the Thessalonians' faith firmly tied to the anchor of God's truth. What I think the Bible teaches about the day of the Lord and the second coming of Christ and our gathering together with Him is what we talked about earlier, is that He's coming with His mighty angels in flaming fire. We read about that in chapter 1, to establish His earthly kingdom, to gather His people to them, to deal out retribution to His enemies and vindication and rest to His saints. I think that's what the Bible teaches about the day of the Lord. And if you want to know more about that, I suggest, number one, you study your Bible, but number two, check out the messages we preached on 1 Thessalonians earlier this year. But from this and other passages, before the day of the Lord comes, what Paul calls the apostasy and the appearance of the man of lawlessness comes first. We'll talk about the apostasy. Perhaps you're familiar with that word. Some translations have it, the falling away. Some even, as the ESV put it, the rebellion. And all of those are accurate translations. It could mean either a religious apostasy, that is a falling away from true religion, true faith, or it could be describing a rebellion against the truth. In any case, whichever it refers to, it is the truth that is at stake. Jesus seems to be referring to this in Matthew. In Matthew 24, verses 10 through 14. And then many will fall away, literally apostatize. He's talking about the end of all things. And betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Paul also tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to, get this, deceitful spirits, that is, lying spirits, and teachings of demons. And then in 2 Timothy, he tells him, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Does it sound like he's describing today? In other words, the end of the age is characterized by a massive turning away from the truth. Massive turning away from the truth. People devoting themselves and listening to what tickles their fancy. I don't think any age before this age has ever been more devoted to the proposition that everybody has their own truth. Talk to the average person in the street and ask them, well, what is truth? And you'll get some sort of answer like, well, we all have our own truth. And what's true for you is not necessarily true for me. Countless books have been written on the subject. Countless teachers have sprung up with the latest version of their own truth. We're inundated by truth claims from every corner, and each one is as valid as the next, and the only sin that we can commit is to suggest that there is one ultimate truth. The way to get people really ticked off is to challenge their truth claim. It's one reason why the gospel is unpopular. It represents absolute claims on people's minds and wills and emotions. Absolute claims. It's interesting talking to some of these people. They absolutely claim there are no absolutes. And they don't get it. If Jesus is the only way to God, then all other ways are counterfeit and deceptive lies. There's no other way around that. If Jesus is the only way, everything else that claims to be a way is a lie. If Jesus died for our sins, this is another thing that upsets people, then I must be a sinner and guilty before God and deserving of punishment. That's the inescapable conclusion that this truth gives us. If God exists, we're not God. If God is true, then we can't simply decide for ourselves what is true. It's out of our hands. We have no say in it. We cannot fashion our own truth. Men have always sought truth, their own truth, in defiance of God's revealed truth. In fact, Paul told the Thessalonians that the mystery of lawlessness was already at work in his day. But Paul says that one of the things that needs to happen before the coming of Christ is the apostasy. In other words, one of the immediate indications of his return is an even greater turning away from the truth to embrace a lie. And I'm no prophet, but it really looks that way today. The other sign of the revelation, the other sign is the revelation, I should say, of the man of that the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called object. God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. You want to know who that is? I have no idea. I'll tell you right now, I have no idea who that is. I'm sorry to disappoint you, if indeed you were expecting to find out who that was, but I put myself in the company of theologians like St. Augustine. And you might say that's rather exalted, but this is what he said about it. I confess that I am entirely ignorant of what Paul means to say about this passage. I thought, I've studied this a lot, read a lot of books, and a lot of opinions about who the man of lawlessness is. And I have to come down on the side of the Greek New Testament scholar Vincent, who said, I attempt no interpretation of this passage as a whole, which I do not understand. Well, Vincent, if you and Augustine couldn't get it together there, I would be on very shaky ground to try and tell you who this guy was. There are many people who put forward an idea, but none of them are convincing, much less definitive, but I believe that who he is not as important as recognizing him when he comes. And so I would be doing you a disservice if I didn't at least give you some descriptive facts about this guy. And Paul gave us these. Let's look at them. The man of lawlessness, first of all, he's called a man of lawlessness, and I think that we can infer he's an individual person who embodies the spirit of rebellion against God's law. It's not that he's without some sense of law and order. In fact, a lot of Bible scholars think that he'll be so keen on law and order that he'll be some sort of dictator. Man of lawlessness here refers to the fact that he spurns God's law. Doesn't count it worthy of any sort of adoration. Secondly, he's called the son of destruction because he rejects God's law. His end is destruction with all those sinners who have rejected God. In fact, the definition of sin, according to the Apostle John, is lawlessness. That's why we have to guard ourselves from sin, because that leads surely to destruction. The third thing about this guy is that he will be opposed to God and exalt himself. He opposes God and exalts himself. This is, Paul says he'll put himself forward as God, and to that end he will install himself in the temple of God, which may mean the church, since Paul calls the church the temple of God. May mean a rebuilt temple. I don't know. But that would require a temple to be built. And I'm not sure if that's what it's referring to. He may, as some speculate, put himself forward as some world church leader. But the identifying characteristic is that he's opposed to God. He hates God. And he exalts himself over God. Fourth, I love this fact. He's restrained until his appointed time. It tells me God's in control of this. That he has an appointed time for this man to appear. And it won't happen before that. Won't happen after that. He's not in control. God is. He says, and you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so till he is out of the way. His time is an appointed time, and along with nearly every other scholar of the New Testament, I don't know who Paul is referring to when he's talking about the restrainer. I just accept the fact that God, through whatever means, is restraining this man until the world stage is ready for him. Ultimately, it's the power of God that sets the times and the seasons for the last days. The fifth thing we know about him is, I like this one even better, the Lord will kill him with a breath. Whew. One little puff, and he's gone. All it takes is a breath of God. Certainly, this is not someone we're supposed to fear. You see the encouragement Paul was giving the saints. This is not someone we're supposed to run from. One little breath, and it's over for this guy. Finally, we see from verses 9 and 10, the man of lawlessness is not Satan, but he comes in the energy and the power of Satan. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. I take this to be a warning. I want to warn you, don't make signs and wonders and supernatural powers the ground of your faith or the standard of truth. I always think back about 4,000 years when Moses was standing in front of Pharaoh, threw down a rod and it became a snake, and the magician says, oh, we can do that too. And they threw down their rods and they became snakes. But I rejoice in the fact that his snake ate theirs up. A lot of people get caught up in signs and wonders. Miracles. Well, they're flashy. You know, they're exciting. They're Well, they're miraculous. Now, I'm not poo-pooing miracles. God still is in the miracle business. And I pray for a miracle every time I pray. A miracle in your heart, in my heart. A miracle in your life, in my life. We pray for miracles when we pray for people to be healed, because we know God still does that. But the ground of my faith and the standard of truth in my life is not miracles and not signs, because somebody's coming that's going to do some things that are going to blow your mind. My wife sent me a little video the other day. This guy's in a supermarket, and he's got an orange and a lemon and an egg. And he does some miraculous things with those. I mean, it was just incredible. Well, this guy isn't going to be a street magician. It says he's coming in the power with all power, with in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. So there's going to be some real spectacular things happening. Don't be fooled. Don't be deceived. All these signs and wonders are counterfeit, not because they're not supernatural or miraculous, they have satanic power, but because they don't point to the truth. Ultimately, it points to man. Ultimately, they lie. They're no more to be trusted than the spirit of prophecy in verse 2 that told the Thessalonians that the day of the Lord had come. Someone was prophesying that. Supernatural power, supernatural signs, supernatural wonders are not by themselves evidence of the powers of God. And they are not by themselves testimony of the truth. There are counterfeit signs and wonders working even in the world today, and we need to know the truth. We need to love the truth so that we won't be deceived by what appears to be God working in the world. There was, a few years ago, a big hullabaloo about this church up in Toronto, and people were seeing miraculous things and doing, you know, sort of signs and wonders stuff. And you know, I didn't even have to go there. I was just reading accounts, checking it against the Word of God. And I could say, this isn't God. You people, you don't know who God is. We need to know the truth and love the truth so that we won't be deceived. Do you know and love the truth this morning? How much do you love the truth? The reason people are deceived, says Paul, is because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. They refused to love the truth. I'm sorry, I'm not keeping up. We just said that. We must not just know the truth. We have to love the truth. We can know all about the coming of Christ, the gathering together with Him of the saints in the air, the great apostasy, the man of lawlessness, and yet, if we don't love the truth, we can still be deceived. To know and love the truth is to know and love the author of truth. And you know, when you love someone, you want to spend massive amounts of time in their company. Is that true of you? It is of me. Do you not only know the truth, but love the truth? Do you not only know Christ, but love Him? I was, again, in I say again because as Tony was sharing, repentance is a daily occurrence in my life. I'm sure it is in yours. And I was repenting again the other morning of not loving you, God, as your scriptures say I need to, with all of my heart and soul and mind and strength. And all I could confess at that point was, I'm a sinner. You need to save me from not loving you like I should. Even now, the mystery of lawlessness is at work, luring and seducing those who don't know the truth away to destruction. It's working right now. It's at work in the internet. It's at work in your television. It's at work in the world in which you live and work and play and do all your stuff. How much more will that be the case when the man of lawlessness appears with these supernatural signs and wonders? Don't think that this guy's gonna wear a sign that says, "Watch out, deceiver at work." No, it's not the way it's going to happen at all. In fact, I don't think these signs will appear demonic or devilish in any way. The apostle of Satan, I believe, will appear like Satan so often appears, as an angel of light, so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. In other words, he'll look good. Might even look right. And if you don't know the truth and love the truth, if you don't know and love the author of truth, you'll be deceived. And you'll follow everybody else down that path. Those who don't know and love the truth, Paul says, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. What this says is they made a choice before not to know and love the truth. And God simply lets them have their way so that they can't know and love the truth. The only sure and certain defense against the apostasy, against falling prey to the man of lawlessness that is coming, I believe is a deeper love for God and His truth. It's the only sure defense against that. If we know and love the truth, if we treasure Christ above everything, if He is our portion and our inheritance, if we delight in Him more than in stuff, if we love the glory of His gospel, the supremacy of His rule, then we're not going to be deceived by the man of lawlessness. We won't be those who apostatize, who fall away, who are in rebellion to the truth, and our love will not grow cold, and we will endure to the end and be saved. You know, if you're not certain that you can say that this morning, if you can't say, I know Jesus Christ and I love Him, if you can't say that this morning, then you are in what one of the authors I was reading this week said, a precarious state. You're not on solid ground. The mystery of lawlessness is coming to a powerful climax, and we are soon going to be deluged with a veritable tsunami of deceit and delusion. Those who are already perishing are not going to see the truth and embrace it. The Bible says today is the day of salvation and now is the hour. Joe and the team are going to come up. We're going to sing a song, and I want you to think about this. Do I know him and love him as I ought? I want to urge you this morning by the mercies of God to know and embrace truth this morning, to know and embrace Christ, who is the only truth in this age of deception. It's the reason we can smile when we sing, "Oh, Happy Day." Because for those who are seduced away down the path of unrighteousness, it's not a happy day. It's a miserable day. So let's stand and sing this morning. To this end, we also pray for you always that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of the Lord, our Lord Jesus, may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ, our gracious God and Heavenly Father. You are our portion forever, our exceeding great joy, the strength of our hearts, the wellspring of life, and the forever truth. May the truth that is in your dear Son illuminate in us all that is dark, establish in us all that is shaking, assure in us all that is alarmed, comfort in us all that is despondent and wavering, and accomplish in us all your purpose and glorify in us the name of Jesus. Conquer all other loves with the surpassing love of Christ. We pray you would break our bondage to the suicidal deceit of sin with generous applications of your truth. Let us be those who know and love the truth, who treasure Christ above all things, who love the glory of his gospel, the supremacy of his rule. Grant that we would be those who delight in God through Jesus Christ, spreading his joy through the gospel to all people. We pray in the powerful and precious, precious name of Jesus. Amen. And may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. May he be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Go in peace.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.